Well, it's been a... I'm writing the script my wife wrote. It's been a quiet week on St. Luke's Drive in Central Richardson. On Monday, Max's nephew passed away in Iowa. On Tuesday morning, Max had cataract surgery. Tuesday afternoon, our son Mark was rushed to the emergency ward of the Richardson Methodist Hospital because he accidentally inhaled some chlorine crystals preparing to put them into his hot tub. Thursday afternoon, a rock from a rock truck broke through our windshield while we're driving on the Stimmons Freeway. Otherwise, it was a quiet week on St. Luke's Drive. But it's been a busy week, a good week otherwise. Bob Kukla sent me this one. Oli and Lena are listening to a Hinckley, Minnesota radio station, and the announcer says, "We're expecting a major snow, so move your cars to the even-numbered side of the street so the snowplow can get through." The next day, the announcer says, "We're expecting another major snowstorm, so move your cars to the odd-numbered side of the street so the snowplows can get through." The next day, the announcer says, "We're expecting another major snowstorm, so..." And the radio went dead. Ole asked Lena, "What should we do?" Lena responds, "Just leave the car in the garage." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. Today we come to a hinge in the book of Acts, a veritable bridge. We are in Acts chapter 6, looking at the first seven verses. The key word to understanding the book of Acts is transition. If you have that word, you basically have the theme of the book of Acts, for it shows the transition from the church being primarily Jewish to it becoming primarily Gentile, and it is taken in stages. That's why the key verse is Acts 1:8. "You should be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." You can just see the gospel moving from Israel to the world. This is what we have here today. We're going to move from Jewish Gentiles to, excuse me, Jewish Gentiles. I'm sorry, that's an oxymoron. Moving from Jewish-speaking Jews to Greek-speaking Jews. Now, you know very well that languages divide. That was the principle behind the Tower of Babel. God confused the people with languages so they could not complete the project. I wish the United States of America would learn that principle. We should look at Canada. You have two nations. You have French Canadians and English-speaking Canadians. And I really rue the day that we have made this country become somewhat bilingual, because you're dividing the country with languages. We should speak English. I remember the old-timers from the old country when I was a boy. They spoke with a heavy German accent or Svenska accent, Swedish accent, various accents, but they learned English. So it was divisive. And this is what's happening here. Let's take a look, if we may, at the problem in the church, chapter 6, verse 1 to 7.
"Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." Now, there are many things in this passage. First of all, I want you to notice the word disciples. While the disciples were increasing. You must understand that the word disciple has at least three different meanings. It first of all looks at somebody that's really committed to Christ. It means somebody that's sold out to the Lord Jesus. You find this in Luke chapter 14, where Christ says, "Unless you hate your father and mother and brother and sister, your own life also, you cannot be my disciple." Now, the word "hate" there is used in a sense of a comparative sense, obviously, because when you become a Christian, you love your parents more, you love your family more. But you love the Lord to such an extent that he becomes absolutely primary in your life. He's first in your life. And so the first meaning of disciple is somebody who's avidly committed to Christ. The second is just simply a believer, a follower of the Lord Jesus, because the word disciple means a learner or follower, a follower of the Lord Jesus in the sense that you are a Christian. That's what you have here. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing, it's used in a third sense, which is very strange. It's used even of unbelievers. In John chapter 6, verse 66, the Lord made some tremendous claims about himself, and some of the followers were upset with it. They were objecting to it, and so it says that from that time, some of his disciples, many of the disciples, walked no longer with him. They just abandoned the whole thing. So when you see the word disciple, you must look at the context to get what the meaning is. And quite here, obviously, it's people who trusted in Christ. Would you notice what it's saying? The disciples were increasing. This is at a time when the church is growing. There's vibrancy, there's joy, there's excitement. Evangelism is going on. People are being wonderfully saved. And in the midst of that work, you have trouble. Isn't that interesting how that often happens? When God is at work, watch out for trouble because it's going to rise up. And that's what you have here. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. The word in the Greek is onomatopoetic. That is, it sounds like what it means. The word is gangousmas. That means murmuring. It sounds just like what it does, gangousmas. You just hear you can hear it going on. There was a murmuring. And the last thing you want in church is a group of murmurers. Because it's going to divide. It'll divide. When I was pastoring, boy, I would get on any division, anything that could cause division, like a duck and a June bug. I'd get on it hard because that's the last thing you want. And here you have a built-in division between Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrew-speaking Jews. Now, you must understand that in the Roman Empire, everybody was bilingual. Everybody was bilingual. First of all, they all spoke Greek. It was the lingua franca of the Mediterranean basin. Everybody spoke Greek. But in your native area, you spoke the language of the people. Like the Jews in Judea spoke Greek, yes, but they also spoke Hebrew or Aramaic. If you're living in Galatia, you spoke the Galatian tongue. If you were living with the Medes, you spoke the tongue of the Medes. You can see it. Turn back just a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, these are all Jews at Pentecost in Jerusalem. And Acts chapter 2 says, verse 8, how is it that we each hear them in our own language, talking about the disciples, the language to which we are born, Parthians and Medes, and he's talking about the various languages. And they heard their various languages. Because that was their native area. They were from the diaspora who had come into Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and they spoke their own language and Greek. So that if you want to talk to another person and make sure they would understand you, you spoke Greek, and they could communicate in the Greek language. A number of years ago, my wife and I were staying with a couple in India. One was from Kerala, and another was from another section of India, which I do not remember. But they couldn't talk to each other in their Indian dialects. The only way they could talk to each other was in English. Now, here are Indians speaking as husband and wife to each other in English, because that was the lingua franca of India to this day. If you want to communicate in India, you speak in English. The communists of China have done the church a huge favor in requiring everybody in China to speak Mandarin. Up to that time, there are all kinds of dialects. When you're in Hong Kong, the people would speak Cantonese. You're in China, the people speak Mandarin, and they couldn't communicate with each other. It's amazing that to a Chinese person, they can all read. They can read the language. I don't care what your dialect is, because it's not phonetic. It's symbolic, so that they could read each other's language, but they couldn't speak it to each other. Well, that was a horrible thing for communicating the gospel. Now everybody in China speaks Mandarin. Even in Hong Kong, They're learning Mandarin because so many of the Chinese people are coming to Hong Kong to do business. And of course, business determines the language. And therefore, they're learning Mandarin as well. So when missionaries go to China, all they have to do is learn one language, Mandarin. And it's universal for China, although they're still in the national dialects, the local dialects. Well, that's what you have here. Some of these Jews were in Jerusalem from the diaspora. And all they could speak was Greek and their home tongue. And there were other Jews who were from Judea. They are from Israel. And they could speak Greek, but their own language as well, the Hebrew language. And lo and behold, there arose a division in the church between these Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews. Because the Greek-speaking Jews were accusing the Hebrew-speaking Jews of not being fair. In fact, they said, our widows are being neglected in the daily serving of food, the daily serving. Now, isn't it interesting? The Greek Jews were the ones who were doing the complaining. Now, you must remember that. That's going to come up again. They were the ones that doing the murmuring because of the daily serving. Now, remember, we've seen this twice before, that the people were selling their possessions, their assets, their houses, their lands, contributing it to a fund. And from that fund, they're dispersing to those who had needs, financial needs, and widows would be in this. And so they're saying, oh, the Greek-speaking widows are being neglected, which leads to verse 2. We're still part of the problem. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. The 12, obviously, look at the 12 apostles, an unusual title in the book of Acts. But it indicates the Matthias, remember the one that was chosen as the 12th, Matthias, is looked upon as part of the group. It seems to confirm that choice. Matthias, in the whole group, the 12, summoned the congregation. Must have been a huge, in fact, the Greeks is a multitude, a huge group of people. And they announced to the people, it's not proper, it's not fitting for us to leave the ministry of the Word of God in order to serve tables. Now be careful. When you read serve tables, you know what you think of? A waiter with a tray carrying this around, or with a basket going door to door to take care of the widows. It could mean that. It could mean that. But the word in Greek is trapeza for a table. And it was used of the money tables, the money changers in the courtyard of the temple. In fact, if you go to Israel today, and you look on you're looking at a city street like Athens or some other city, and you'll often see on the building trapeza. Well, the trapeza is a bank. It's maybe to serve tables here means to serve or to minister. That's what the word means, to minister, to serve money, to take care of money. It's not proper for us to leave the Word of God to take care of financial matters. That's not our priority. So there's the problem. They were leaving the work of the ministry for taking care, or should they be leaving the work of the Word of God for serving tables. Which leads to the proposed solution, verses 3 and 4. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men. Now, why 7? We're not sure. It may well be that many of the city governments in Israel were governed by 7 people. I think they would have a 7 because it would break a tie. It could be that. Or it could be that 7 is a perfect number. Or it may be that 7 is all they need. We're not sure. I've learned through experience that you ought not have in your bylaws a set number of elders. You don't say, we're going to have 9 elders or 8 elders. No, you have elders according to need and have elders according to those who are qualified to be elders. You don't set a number. But here they had 7 because perhaps that was what they needed. So they have 7 men now, I want you to notice, of good reputation. They had a good testimony is what it literally says. It means that people wouldn't think ill of them if they had money. What is their reputation in the financial community? Many times when we're interviewing for elders, I'll ask the question, have you ever declared bankruptcy? What's your reputation in the business community? Do you pay your bills on time? Because finances bear a huge testimony. And so they must have a good reputation. Would they be looked upon as trustworthy? You must be very, very careful. In fact, we're going to see in a minute that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul sends three men, to Corinth. He sends them from the north of Macedonia down to Corinth to collect money for the poor saints, the two saints in Jerusalem. and he speaks so highly of each one of their characters because he wants them to make sure that they have a good reputation. They're going to handle money. By the way, Paul never put his hands on the money. He didn't touch it. He just let them handle it, which is very, very wise. Even when they carried the money from where they were down to Jerusalem, he had the people from each city carry the money. He didn't touch it himself because money can have a horrible testimony or a wonderful testimony. And here, men of good reputation. Secondly, full of the Holy Spirit. As you noticed before, the word full means controlled by, impacted by. They were influenced by the Holy Spirit. You know why? Because the handling of money is a spiritual exercise. We tend to think that handling money is something that's financial. Let a businessman do it. You don't have to be spiritual. Wrong. Wrong. It's a spiritual exercise. Let me touch something very quickly here. I shouldn't dwell on this. But you'll find that, I'm sorry, folks. You'll find that many churches will have two boards, a board of elders and a board of deacons. It is said that the board of elders takes care of the spiritual, doctrinal aspects of the church. The deacons take charge of the financial, and they're looked upon as almost being equal. Now, if you have that, folks, you've got a built-in problem immediately. How do you divide the spiritual from the financial? The board of elders will say, we want to increase our missions budget by $50,000 next year. Oh, the deacons say, no, we can't do that. That $50,000 has got to go for the parking lot. We need to work on the parking lot. And you got a clash between the two. Where's the authority? We're going to find when we come to Acts chapter 11 that when the church at Antioch sent money down to the church at Jerusalem, they gave the money to the elders. So ultimately, the elders have control over everything. And the deacons could, of course, administer it, but the elders must be the ones in control. You can't put them on an equal basis, otherwise you're going to have a conflict. I've been there. I know that one. So you put the elders and then the deacons in that sphere of authority. So it's a spiritual thing. Thirdly, men full of the Holy Spirit, and of wisdom. Boy, that's a crucial one. When it comes to disbursing funds to people who have needs, it takes the wisdom of seven Solomons. It really does. Why are these people having financial problems? Don't they know the difference between needs and wants? And many of them, it's not a matter of income. Many of them, it's a matter of management. They just do not know how to manage their money. And if a person is constantly in financial need because he can't tell the difference between need and want, what do? How do you handle that? It's very difficult because there's a need. What do you do? I've seen churches which would do counseling, and as soon as the people were off the counseling, they'd go back to their old habits again. You know, what do you do? It may be a need because they just have never learned how to handle money. What do you do in a case like that? One time we had a widow that we supported in our church. We supported her rather generously, but she never came to church. So we had some men talk to her and ask why it was. Well, she didn't have a good dress to wear. So the church bought her a couple of nice dresses so she could go to church. She still didn't go to church. Well, why don't you come? Now, I'm not exaggerating, because I don't have any decent underclothes. So we had ladies take care of that. She's still to come to church. Why don't you come to church? I don't have a ride. Now, this is a widow, and bless her heart, she had a son that was not all there mentally. He could work in a neighboring grocery store, which he did, to put goods on the shelves and so on, but she still didn't come to church. We supplied the ride, and she still didn't come. So we had the question, what do we do? We decided that we would continue to support her, because the onus should be on her and not on us. It was a hard decision, but we decided we'd better. It was the Lord's money, but we decided that we'd be better to support her in spite of that. Now, that takes wisdom. That's hard. What do you do? We have a benevolence committee, and I admire that committee, because every week they meet with people, and they hear their needs, and they've got to make a decision. They're governed by principles. They're governed by the government of the United States, which puts restrictions on them, severe restrictions, all kinds of things. And those people have to be wise in making decisions. So these apostles said, choose 7 men, good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom, so that they can take care of this task. Well, the second part of the proposed part is given in verse 4, where the apostles say, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Notice that carefully. That word devote has the idea of being glued to. We will adhere to this. We're sticking to prayer and the word of God. I want you to notice that. That means it takes time. It takes time to have time for prayer. It takes a commitment. It takes time to prepare a sermon. I know I work 45 minutes a week. That's all I work. No, that I work hours, literally, I work hours to get a lesson ready. It takes a lot of time. You got to devote yourself to it and park your carcass and be in your chair and work. I'll talk more about that in a minute. There was on the one hand the 7 men who could do this, and we're going to find that these 7 men were also devoted to Scripture, to prayer. They're wonderful people. But there was also this work that they had committed to for full time for the pastors, or for the elders, for the apostles. This leads on to the execution of the plan, verses 5 and 6. Well, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Well, first of all, the congregation, that's a great idea. Isn't it interesting? You want congregational approval. Now, you may not have a congregational form of a government, but that congregation is going to vote, whether you have a congregational form of government or not. We are governed by elders, but great honks, stone the crows, and starve the lizards. If the people are not behind you, they're not going to come. The people are not going to be behind you, they're not going to give. The whole thing will collapse. You better make real sure that that congregation is behind you, that you're doing things that meet the approval of the congregation. The elders may have the government. They may have the authority. But any group of elders that does not know the pulse of the people better get out, because those elders have got to know where the people are. And so here, they knew exactly where the congregation was, and they had the approval of the congregation for this project. So you'll notice they chose Stephen. Probably the congregation. The congregation. I don't think the apostles chose them. Probably the congregation chose them. I want you to notice that all the names are Greek names. Who was raising the ruckus? The Greek-speaking Jews. So who should be given the responsibility to take care of it? The Greek-speaking Jews. So the thing was turned over to these Greek-speaking Jews, and they chose 7 men. Now, that doesn't prove they were all Greek speakers, but the probability is they were. In fact, let's look at them. The first one is Stephen. Remember the principle? We call it the walk-on. Luke, when he writes this book of Acts, will commonly have what we call a walk-on. That is, a person will be introduced just innocuously. Barnabas. in chapter 4 is introduced as a man who sold all of his possessions and laid it at the feet of the apostles. And just that's all you have. Well, later on, he becomes a major factor in the book. You have the same thing here with Stephen. Stephen is going to become very prominent in these next two chapters. He is going to become extremely prominent. I should say the next two chapters. Oh, yes, we'll talk about that. But he is a prominent person, and he's described as a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. The next man is Philip, another walk-on. Philip is going to become prominent in the narrative of Acts. The next ones we know nothing about, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, we know nothing about them. Now, Nicholas, there's question. Nicholas, the last one, a proselyte from Antioch. You know what that means? He wasn't even Jewish. He was a Gentile who had been converted to Judaism. He was a proselyte to Judaism. Obviously, he'd be a Greek speaker. He was a proselyte from Antioch, another walk-on. Antioch. That's going to become a very important city in the narrative that is to follow. In fact, almost everything from chapter 13 to the end of the book goes back to Antioch. Not Jerusalem, but Antioch. And we'll see that in the future. But who is this Nicholas? We don't know. It's possible, and this is totally rumor, this is an old tradition, that he became a heretic. What do you mean he became a heretic? Well, turn, if you will, to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. In the first message to the seven churches, he writes to the church at Ephesus, glowing report, but there were some problems. Verse 6, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, who are the Nicolaitans? We don't know. But some tradition that goes back to the second century says it goes back as far as Nicholas, this seventh man to take care of the finances. Now step to chapter 2, verse 15, the church at Pergamum. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. There you have it twice. We do not know what these Nicolaitans held. We have no idea, and we don't know where they came from. But it is possible that just as Judas is always listed as the last apostle, he's always listed the last apostle, so likewise this Nicholas being listed last with this description could possibly be the forebearer of this heresy. We don't know. We don't know. That's just totally conjecture. But verse 6, and these they brought before the apostles. And after praying, I'm sure they were seeking the Lord's confirmation of this whole thing, they laid their hands on them, which means they were set apart for this ministry. Now, some say these seven are the first deacons. You'll notice they're never called deacons. They're called the seven hereafter, but they're never called deacons. Well, you have the word diakoneo or diakonia used throughout this whole section for service or ministry. It's the same word, service or ministry. But that's such a common word. It may or may not be used technically. The deacons suddenly show up in Philippians 1:1, where Paul says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints which are at Philippi, with the deacons and overseers. You have the two offices, deacons and overseers. They just suddenly crop up. We don't know where they came from. But these certainly are a model in that they were careful, they were in dispersing funds, and they laid their hands on them. Now we come to the conclusion, chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The word of God kept on spreading. Notice that expression, the word of God. I'll talk about that in just a minute. The word of God kept on spreading. Just kept working because there was not this murmuring, not that it was taken care of. And the number of the disciples continued to increase, and lo and behold, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, that's a surprise, because the priests were enemies. By and large, the priests were Sadducees. By and large, they didn't even believe in the resurrection. And here, these people, by large numbers, were being saved. It's almost like a Muslim coming to know Christ. It's just that unusual. And God is working miracles. Well, that brings us to the end of the passage. What's the question we ask? So what? What does this mean to us? Well, let me point out three totally different principles. Totally different. The first principle, or the first lesson we ought to learn, is we need to minister to needy people. Now, that's easy. That's easily said, I should say. We need to minister to needy people. But in doing this, you've got to have priorities. You just can't throw your money to people that have need. You've got to have priorities. Well, the first priority is Christians take priority over lost people. We know that from Galatians 6:10, where Paul says, "Do good unto all people, especially those who are the household of faith." So we should do good to all. In fact, we have people come to our committee, our benevolence committee, who are off the street. They don't come to our church. They just see the church building. They know nothing about the church. And they come to us asking for funds, for help. As I said, it takes the wisdom of seven Solomons. Well, we are responsible to help those people. But when there's a conflict between helping those who are lost and those who are saved, we give priority to the saved people. Obviously, that's what we do here. The priority is for people in our congregation. There's a second priority. Families are to take care of their own families. We ought not to depend on the government. We ought not to depend on the church to take care of our own. That's our responsibility. If I may, I'd like to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 for just a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, I'd like to begin with verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed. Now, that's very important because the word honor there means more than show respect. Remember the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. That means more than you say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, no, sir, no, no, sir, yes, sir. It means you respect them, but it means also that you take care of your parents. You who are children are responsible to take care of your parents. Here he's talking about widows. Honor widows who are genuine widows. Well, who are the genuine widows? Well, let's look at verse 4. If any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. This is acceptable in the sight of God. In other words, if your parents are in need, your grandparents are in need, you are to help them. That's our responsibility as family people. We are to meet the needs of needy people, starting with our own families. In fact, look at verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Every insurance salesman knows that verse. Have you ever noticed that? Every Christian insurance, the ones I've met, every Christian insurance salesman knows this verse. But did you notice, it's not talking about parents taking care of the children. Now, obviously, that's true. But in the context, he's talking about you ought to be taking care of your parents. If you don't take care of your parents, you are as much as denied the faith, and you're worse than an unbeliever. You ought to take care of your parents and your grandparents. So our first responsibility is to take care of our own family. Well, it also indicates that we are to that we are to take care of people that have needs that are brothers and sisters outside the family, the physical family. I can't get over 1 John 3:17. I get so convicted by this verse. Whoever has this world's needs, whoever has this world's goods, and sees his brother have need, and shuts up its bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? And that's simply saying, if you're a Christian and you see another Christian who has needs, then it's your responsibility, if you have something, to help that person and not just walk past. Remember the terrible parable, or the wonderful parable, of the Good Samaritan. All three men saw the need. The priest was going down that road, he saw him, did nothing. The Levite was going down that, or going on that road, he saw the need and did nothing. The Samaritan saw the need, and he was moved with compassion and did something. It's not just enough to see the need and walk past it. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how does the love of God dwell in him? Then, if there is an orphan or a widow in the church that has no one to help, then we're supposed to help that person. But help the people who are in need. So the first lesson I have is, we who are Christians are to minister to the needy. But boy, that takes wisdom. Be careful. That takes much wisdom. Secondly, pastors must have time to pray and to study. And I'll put with that, pastors must be committed to prayer and to study. That's two-sided. There are churches that give the pastor so many responsibilities, they have no time left to study, no time left to pray. I tell my students, if as a pastor, you can control 25% of your time, you're doing marvelously well. I'm serious. If you can control 25% of your time, there are so many things laid on the pastor that you just, especially in a smaller church, that you don't control your time. And you have to work hard. I tell my secretaries, my mornings are for study. Don't make any appointments. My mornings are for study. It has to be an absolute emergency before you break into my study time and my prayer time. Because it takes time. It takes time. I don't know about you, but I find prayer to be hard work. It's hard. It's hard. It takes concentration. It takes time. It's laborious. You agonize in prayer. You labor at prayer. And the same thing with study. You know, thoughts don't just drop out of the sky. I don't get my talk while I'm walking down the hallway. And I've known pastors that did that. It takes work. You have to concentrate, study. And that's why pastors have to do this. And I'm so sorry. There is so little expository preaching. And I'm convinced one reason there is so little expository verse-by-verse preaching is because pastors are lazy. They just do not want to put in the time and the effort. I knew a dear brother. He's a good fellow, a good pastor. But he loved to fish, and his fishing boat was called Consultation. So when the secretary would call and he'd be out fishing, the secretary would say, I'm sorry he's not here, he's out on consultation. There's got to be a commitment to this. I'm not saying fishing is wrong, but there are some people that golf, some pastors that just spend their time in golfing. You got to be committed to that. The third thing I want to point out is, it's amazing to me that anybody can be saved. Anybody can be saved. Here are priests, inveterate enemies of the gospel, who are turned around by the power of Christ, and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody can believe. Anybody can be saved. And I pray that every person in this room, you may have been in opposition to the gospel, I pray that if you're in opposition to the gospel, you'll hear the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man welded together in one person, died on the cross to pay for our sins, your sins and my sins. They're all paid for. They're all paid for. Now, why in the brown-eyed world do you want to pay for your own sins in hell? They're paid for. If you don't accept the payment, that's the only thing left for you to pay for your own sins. And Christ was resurrected from the dead to show that God accepted that payment. It's a gift. It's a gift. Just as Dr. Bramer was saying this morning, It's not enough just to know the facts. The demons believe God is one. They give mental affirmation, and they shiver with fear. You may know all about the gospel. You may know the gospel. But you've never trusted Christ. You've never stopped to say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. I welcome you. Have you ever done that? I'm not asking, do you know the gospel? I'm asking, have you ever trusted in Christ? Have you ever said, Lord Jesus, save me? If you have not done that, I implore you, I beg you, I urge you right now to trust in Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this marvelous passage of Scripture, which tells us so many things about you and the early church and our responsibilities. We pray that as your children, we may be careful to take care of needs that are genuine. Give us wisdom in that. It's so hard. And I pray, Father, that in your grace, our pastors may continue to dedicate themselves to prayer and to the Word of God. And I pray, Father God, for those who are in this room who have never trusted in Christ, for I believe in a group this large, there are some. And I pray that right now, right in the chairs, they'll say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I know you're alive. You are seen by hundreds. And today, October 10, 2010, the year of our Lord, I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Pray that prayer. And now, our Father God, we pray that you watch over us this week. Honor yourself in our lives. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Oh, by the way, I should announce that I will not be here next week. That this is the last Sunday I'll be gone for the year. But next week, Ralph Ahrens will be teaching the class. You'll want to be here for sure. Don't be absent when I'm gone. Be here for sure. Thank you much.